Well, good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles, if we brought one this morning. If not, I'll be reading the scripture to you. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the midst of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Another hard word. And here we go, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And depending on how you read this thing, there's a couple of hard words in there, isn't there? But our focus today is on loving our enemies. So let's say you are a chaplain for the county jail, and you get a phone call. And the jail asks you to come down because the new inmate there is requesting a chaplain. That would be you. And so you get ready and you go down to the jail and you go in there to do your duty as a chaplain. And you sit down in this confinement chamber, and in walks James Holmes. Would you minister to him? If you're not aware of who James Holmes is, he is the accused murderer of at least 12 people and some 60 that are hurting, some critical, in the movie theater just the other day. Would you hate him? Do you hate him? If your answer is honest and you're like me, the answer would be no, not because I think less of what he did, but now listen carefully, because that villainous act did not personally affect me. They weren't my relatives. They weren't my friends. They weren't my co-workers. Oh, we can get caught up in the tragedy. We can even think, that could have been me or my kids. I had two kids at that very same movie, at that very same time, right here. You can be disgusted by the villain, but hate him? That's personal, isn't it? Isn't it? That's personal. And while it is possible to hate individuals we don't know, it's rather hard to do so when we're disconnected from them. To hate someone almost requires that we have some kind of relationship in one way or another with them. And believe me, the families of the deceased have some kind of a relationship with James Holmes. Now, whether or not they hate him, that's a different story. We are personally connected with people more often than not that we have angst with, that we despise, we're disgusted, or maybe even hate. This is what prompted G.K. Chesterton years ago to say, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally they're the same people. The word neighbor in this passage literally means to be near. And so it's conveying somebody that you encounter in your life that is near you, that you are connected to. You know, they're personal. This is why so often, and so ironically, amongst believers, our biggest struggles with people who claim the same doctrine we claim, which is amazing to me. An enemy, and the word enemy in this passage is a very strong word. It's somebody who is antagonistic to you. They seek to injure you, or defame you, or to overthrow you, or to usurp you, or to confound you. This word, enemy, refers to those whose actions and whose words are manifestly hateful, hurtful. And yet, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us that we are to love, pray for, and by inference, greet those individuals in our lives that, let's be really honest, we just flat out don't like. We don't like them. Now, very simply, Jesus is telling us that there are two ways to do this in this passage. I'm just going to make it very general, very simple. The two ways that we can love people who hurt us, love people who are against us, love people who have caused all kinds of hurt within us. Very simply, the two ways to do that is, one, stop following your old nature. And two, start following the new nature, if indeed it is in you. And with that in mind, look back at the text again. We'll put it up there again for you, in fact. Look at it. You've heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That would be the old nature. And that doesn't even fit with the scripture. I'll come back to it. That's the old nature. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. This is the new nature. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, that's natural, is it not? You know, what reward do you have? You're following the old nature. I mean, Gentiles do that. If you greet only your brothers, again, you're doing just what everybody else does. That's the old nature. Instead, you need to be telos, perfect. You need to have a better goal as your Father is perfect. That's following the new nature. So that's just the general overview of the text. I want to focus this morning, however, on why we should love people that hurt us. And I'm not going to exhaust this. And truthfully, we could take several messages to exhaust the reasons why we should love people that hurt us. But let me give you just a few this morning. One, because it's consistent with God's way for us from the beginning. Again, we should love people that hurt us rather than hate them, because it is consistent with God's way for us who are followers of His from the beginning. When Jesus says, you have heard, this can be kind of misleading, though it was not misleading to those who were first hearing Jesus. It implies that Jesus was sort of changing the way God would have us view our enemies. In fact, some of you might even think that phrase, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, is actually in the Old Testament. But it isn't. Not even close. We tend to think that, however, because we're familiar with some of those stories in the Old Testament where God orders the Israelites to annihilate whole people groups. Have you ever read those stories? And they trouble you. We tend to think, well, It must say you hate your enemy then. But it never says that in the Old Testament. God never levies that kind of an attitude toward another individual. Not on a personal level anyway. And while there are vengeance crimes and crimes of vengeance murders and crimes of passion in the Old Testament, we see that repeatedly actually, God never directs it. In fact, the law itself, the law that we say, we tend to think is so at odds with grace, the law says this in Exodus 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you should be like Mickey Mantle and shoot him. No. Bring it back to him. Does that sound like hating your enemy? If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Does that sound like hate your enemy? God is a consistent God. I am the Lord. I do not change. Have you ever read that? God doesn't change. God didn't become a God of love when Jesus came around. He's always been a God of love. There is an incredibly insightful proverb in Proverbs 24. I want you to look at it. It says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, neither let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now watch this, lest the Lord see it, as if he wouldn't, and be displeased. And then, this is the most insightful part of the verse to me, and turn away his anger from him. Now just stare at that for a minute. God ties our heart's attitude when our enemies stumble or fall to his divine retribution in their lives. In other words, if you truly want God's perfect retribution to be meted out, you better not be rejoicing or inwardly, you know, high-fiving yourself when your enemies stumble or fall. To the degree that you do, God will remove, to some degree, the punishment that they had coming. I see that in that verse. It's a little bit along the lines of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, a little bit later here, when he says, when he talks about those who love the praise of others, remember what he said to them? They what? They have their reward. When you soak in the praise of others instead of deflect it back to God, God basically says, that's good enough for you. It's a little bit along that line. And when your enemy falls, it is natural for you to say, yes! And when you do, God says, I was watching that too. Because he sees our hearts. Look at verse 45 where he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Who does what? Makes the sun rise on the one as well as the other. Rain fall on the one as well as the other. God, the general love of God in this world is indiscriminate. That's the idea here. And ours should be indiscriminate as well, don't you think? In a couple of weeks, we're going to have this thing we call We Ones. And hundreds of people are going to be coming through those doors, men and women and children. You're going to have underprivileged and privileged yet lazy. They're going to come through those doors. You're going to have people with disabilities and some with no sign of inability whatsoever. You're going to have people come through those doors who are first-timers having had hard times fall upon them. And you're going to have people come through that door who are circling back for the fourth time. And you're going to say, I remember you. In fact, I think we've met together the last four times. But we will serve them all. We won't check ethnicity. We won't check language. We're not going to check hygiene. And we're not gonna have all their stuff with them as they go out the door waiting for them to say, oh, thank you so very much. Thank you so very much. And if they don't say that, No. We need to be indiscriminate in our love to people. Amen? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I know I do it for the children. Don't do it for the children. Do it for the adults. Those who can witness the indiscriminate love of God from His children. Does that make sense? I think it does. So, we need to love those who hurt us because it's consistent with the way God is and the way He has always wanted His children to be. Secondly, because you might not be seeing very clearly right now. Now, let me just say this again. There are people in your life that you don't like. Can I have just a candid moment? Is there anybody in your life that you would say, I really don't like this person very well? Raise your hand. All right? See, I didn't even ask if you hated them. In September of this year, if the Lord tarries and I am still alive, I will have been a Christian for 30 years. And I have, in those 30 years, I have engaged in, I can't even count the spirited conversations I've had with people. Okay? Both verbal and written. Some of them I would not change a bit. Like the guy that wrote me the tract, the guy that was spreading his false gospel in the community where I was at. So he even sent me a tract, 16 things that save. And he wanted me to respond to him. And I did. I wrote him back. I said, thank you for the track you gave me. My answer is found in Acts 13:10. And I signed my name. If he had looked it up, it says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, how much longer will you pervert the right ways of God? That's what I sent him. Yeah, me too. I liked that response so much that I tried it again a couple years later. But truth be told, as I look back, it was a wrong response. Not the first time, not with that what I referred to, but the one I did a couple years later. There was a guy, he was actually a believer. In fact, he was a pastor of another church. Not a church like ours. Their doctrine was deviant in some ways, but they did preach the gospel. But he was every bit as dogmatic as I was on his understanding of truth in the areas of salvation, and we went back and forth and back and forth, and he wouldn't answer me the way I want him to, and he didn't. And finally, I sent him the same response. And I regret it. Years later, I think I see a little clearer now. He was still wrong. But that was not the right kind of response. A week ago, yesterday, I had a huge privilege, great highlight. And I think it'll probably be a great highlight in my life even. I got to spend 3 hours in the home of Dr. Warren Wiersbe and his wife. Dr. Wiersbe is 83 years old. He was the former pastor of the Moody Bible Church in Chicago, and for many years, the well-known Bible teacher back to the Bible in Lincoln, Nebraska. And I won't get into the details of how I got to spend some time with him. But, I walked in the house. He greeted me. And the very first words out of his mouth is, what are you preaching on this Sunday? I was so shocked, I forgot what I was preaching on. I couldn't even hardly remember. I had to think for a little bit. But we had a great time together and went back over his years of ministry. And he said to me, he said, Pat, he said, I've discovered over the years, I'm quoting him, I've discovered over the years that I'm able to appreciate those I disagreed with in my earlier years, unquote. It made me think of an article that he wrote in Christianity Today about 30 years ago. He wrote this article. I'm not going to read the whole article, just one excerpt. It had to do with him as he was reaching middle age and how his new perspective, having looked back over about 30 years of ministry and how he saw things differently. And I really appreciate it. I'm just cutting into the middle of this article where he says, the books tell me that the middle years bring threats of fear and failure. Perhaps they do. My own feeling is that God and his people have treated me far better than I deserved, and that God has balanced the blessings and burdens in a beautiful way. And then this, my early optimism has become realism. I trust there is no pessimism. I am not as critical as I used to be, not because my standards are lower, but because my sight is clearer. What I thought were blemishes in others have turned out to be scars. In my earlier years, I was one of the six blind men describing the elephant. Today, I can see the elephant clear. And I also see the other five guys. End quote. So, I say this, I can relate to this. Can you relate to this? I have said terrible things about great men of God in my earlier years, which I've said things about Billy Graham that I wish I could take every one of them back. I know I don't agree with everything Billy Graham has done, but this man has led scores of people to Christ, including a 15-year-old that was standing in the aisle as an usher in 1945, heard Billy preach the gospel and trusted Jesus as his Savior. That was Warren Wiersbe. So, one of the reasons we need to be careful about our attitude towards those who are against us is because we might not right now see things as clearly as we'd like to, or as we might later on. Here's a third thing. A third reason you ought to love those people who hurt you, because if God is sovereign, and he is, then those who have hurt us, or those who are hurting us, are actually playing into God's hands for our own personal sanctification. Did you catch that? If God is sovereign, and he is, then those who are hurting us are actually playing into the hands of God. I wouldn't suggest being thankful for demons, per se, but Paul regarded them as aiding, albeit unwittingly, in his personal growth. Did you know that? And it's in one of those famous passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, you know, I had this thorn in my flesh. I couldn't get rid of it. I asked Jesus over and over again to take it away from me. But in the middle of it, he says, a thorn that a messenger of Satan has dealt me. And then not once, but twice, he tells us that the reason for this thorn was so that he would not become proud. Now hang in there with me. A messenger of Satan delivers a thorn in Paul's flesh to keep him from pride. That doesn't seem congruent, does it? Do you think the messenger of Satan was thinking, oh, I'm going to help aid in Paul's sanctification, I'm going to keep him from pride by dealing with this, by dealing him hurt? No, of course not. But God being sovereign, that's what he was doing. He allowed an enemy to produce sanctification in his life. That's very powerful to me. And I have to be very candid. Some of the hardest times in my life have been the times of my greatest, deepest, broadest personal growth. And ironically, those are times that often have coordinated with opposition to me. Now, I hope nobody here is thinking, let's really help Pastor grow, okay? But still, here's the fourth thing, because it puts the grace of God on display. That's why we should love our enemies. That's why we should love those who hurt us, because when we truly do, as Jesus is telling us here, we literally put God's grace on display. Verse 46 says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't tax collectors do that? Don't they do the same? Greet only your brothers? You're just like the Gentiles." Forgiving those who have hurt us is one thing. That's the negative side of grace. We've talked about forgiving people already. It requires, when we forgive someone, it requires that we release them from a debt that they owe us. We talked about that. But loving those who've hurt us requires not merely no longer holding something against them, but actually doing something for them. Something kind, something positive. It is the positive side of grace. So when Paul tackles this issue in Romans chapter 12, he doesn't simply say, you know, don't curse back those who curse you, but he says, bless them. He doesn't just say withhold, he says give. That's what love does. Bless them, and when you bless someone, you are pronouncing a word of kindness. You're wishing them, it's you're genuinely from your heart wishing them. Have you ever said good luck to somebody, but you really didn't mean it? I remember my junior year in high school, I had a nemesis across town, a tremendous wrestler. We were at the same weight. And I remember talking to him at a tournament and saying good luck. And I didn't want him to have good luck. Good luck would mean he'd be beating me. And he beat me every stinking time we wrestled. For me to wish that upon him meant he was going to come back and win his other matches and we'd come back together and he was going to beat me again, which is exactly what happened. I didn't really mean it. When you love, pray for, and greet your enemy, realize that you're getting an opportunity to do something wildly different than this world will ever offer or ever do. You are marking grace. The grace of God. And then we should love our enemies because, well, when you do, you're being like God. Verse 48, be perfect. There's the other hard word here, as your Father is perfect. In Psalm 103, it says that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. I like what one writer said. Instead, God dealt with Jesus according to our sins and repaid him according to our iniquities. When he says, be perfect as your Father is perfect, that's, how do we do that? The word perfect might help us a little bit. The word is telos. And the word conveys a goal. Okay, it means an end. It conveys the idea of a goal. Which is why I appreciate someone who said, perfection is the standard, direction is the test. We have God who is our standard bearer. He's the standard of perfection. And direction is the test. In 2 Peter, this is why we can be like God. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself because we're going to begin an exposition of 2 Peter in a month or so. But it says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, listen to these words. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Have you ever read that? Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful nature. When a person places their faith in Jesus, we become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become little gods. Don't misunderstand it. But God does come to live within us. His seed, 1 John, comes to live within us. And we have the capacity, by way of the Holy Spirit to act like God. And since, R.A. Torrey put it, since then we are partakers of the divine nature, we have within us the capacity for divine love, end quote. Loving those best who hurt us most is a sure sign that the image of Jesus has been stamped on us. And the divine nature that grants you and I the capacity to love even our enemies, grants the capacity to forgive them, which leads to loving them. If you're young, you should read the book, The Hiding Place. I hardly hear of anybody talking about that story that goes back to World War II and Corrie ten Boom. The Ten Boom family lived in Holland, and Corrie's father was a watchmaker. They were passionate followers of Christ, and they stood against the Nazi regime, and they hid Jews in a hiding place. They literally busted up part of the wall, put it like a dresser of sorts in front of it, and people would go through that into that wall, that little space where they would hide. And thousands of Jews literally fled to their safety through the Ten Boom family. The Nazis got wind of it, arrested all of them. In fact, on the day they were arrested, Corrie and her sister and her father, there was a family of Jews in the hiding place. They never got caught. They were able to go to freedom. The Ten Boom family went off to concentration camp Ravensbrück, where Corrie's dad would die and her sister would die. She would survive. 2 years after the war, and she writes this in her book, she was giving a talk in Munich, Germany, and talking about forgiveness, talking about the love of God and the forgiveness of Christ and how we can view our enemies. And, you know, it's all good stuff. And here you are listening to somebody who's been persecuted by the Nazis. And as everybody was dispersing, Corrie tells how she looked down and there she saw a man, a sharp-looking man in a suit, looking up at her and said, "That was a fine message, Fräulein. I've become a Christian recently. I was a guard at Ravensbrück. And I've experienced the forgiveness of Christ. I wonder, would you forgive me?" And he put his hand out there to her. And she describes how she saw him, and in a flash, she saw him in his Nazi uniform. She saw her sister walking by him stark naked. She thought about her father who died and her sister who literally died before her very eyes in that very system. And that man was a part of it. But why not listen to her words? Quote, "His hand was thrust out to shake me, to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Wouldn't you? Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. And while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered, watch this, that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself, end quote. And that is what we mean when we say that the divine nature has been imparted into us if we know Jesus. And that's another reason why we can love those who hurt us. The last thing I'll say quickly is because we ought to love those who've hurt us, because your ultimate treasure is not here, is it? Is your ultimate treasure here? And I ask, it's a sincere question, because I'm thinking for a lot of you, it is. And it's registered every time you lose something precious to you in the way in which you respond. There's a little snippet there in verse 46. It almost goes unnoticed where he says, look at it. He says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, and here's the snippet, what reward do you have? What reward do you have? The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, unquote. Don't you have a greater treasure than this earth could ever offer? And it's within this very Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is going to tell us, lay up your treasures there, where moth nor rust can corrupt or thieves break through and steal. Your ultimate treasure is not here. Unless it is. And then you need to change treasures. You need to find your treasure in Jesus, who treasured you and left this world to die for you, his enemy. When the atheistic philosopher Voltaire was dying, laying on his deathbed, the priest who was next to him urged him to renounce Satan. Voltaire hated God, predicted the Bible would go out of existence. The priest said, renounce Satan. Do you know what Voltaire said to the priest? Quote, now, my good man, this is no time for making enemies. In a sense, Voltaire understood himself better than some of you understand yourselves. He knew that the enemy of the Christian soul was in fact his friend. And the only personality we may rightly hate is in fact a friend to some of you. It's time to defriend Satan and befriend Jesus. Amen? Who loved you even when you were his enemy. That's the kind of love that he'll infuse into you if you'll accept the love that he portrayed on the cross.